After that brief interlude. Now we still have part B of the question the questioner asked concerning Sheikh Abdul Aziz bin Baz, hafidhahu Allah, and then we have the remaining points, characteristics of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah. It pains me that whenever I seem to come to London, somebody wants to ask me about Ibn Baz, because I see so much good in the youth of this city, and inshallah also the sisters from afar, and their questions and so forth, that I would have thought that this issue would be one of the issues that would have not crossed the minds of people. Had people asked me the question in the United States, I wouldn't be surprised, but in England, that every single time I come, somebody asks me about Ibn Baz, pains me. But at the same time, I hope that in showing the true position you should need towards this Shaykh in particular and our ulama, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewards us, and also that you bear patience with me when I go through this brief discourse. I'll try to keep my words short. Without doubt, in my mind, I have no doubt that Shaykh Abdul Aziz bin Baz, hafidhahullah, is the Imam of Ahlus Sunnah in our time, and that he has preceded all of the ulama in his knowledge and in his behavior and in his concern of the Muslims. And that at the same time, he's as any scholar, he is not perfect. And therefore, when he makes ijtihad, he can err sometimes in his ijtihad. But it is not proper that we destroy all his work for Islam for what we might perceive to be a mistake in his ijtihad. For who are we really to make the judgment? We're not scholars ourselves. That's the first point. Second of all, that I fear for those people who do not know how to hold their tongues back from speaking about the Muslims, and in particular the scholars of the Muslims who are the inheritors of the prophethood, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Because as you know, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said that verily the prophets do not leave dinars and dirhams as an inheritance, but they leave knowledge. Whoever takes from it has taken a good portion. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will throw them on their faces in the hellfire if they do not restrain from that. For indeed, that verily a man might say a word, لا يقي إليها بالا, he's not concerned with it, and yet this thing will take him, drop him into the hellfire for 70 years. One should be very careful in his tongue, speaking about Muslims and speaking especially about those Muslims who are scholars. Now, I know that the issue of Shaykh Abdul Aziz bin Baz is basically twofold. One issue is concerning his, and I like to speak up front always, I don't like to hide things, to whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given me to share with the brothers, concerning his proximity to the Saudi government, as the questioner mentioned, while it is a non-Islamic government. This statement is incorrect. The Saudi government is an Islamic government in the sense that it is not a kafir government. If we want to understand the Sharia, we must use the words of the Sharia. And therefore, when you say non-Islamic, it means it's a kafir government. Yes, I agree with you. It is not a rightly guided khalifa upon the minhaj of the Nabuwa. And no two people would differ concerning this. Not even Shaykh Abdul Aziz bin Baz would differ concerning this. But at the same time, it is an Islamic government in the sense that the rulers are not, it's not permissible to call them disbelievers. Because they uphold the Sharia, and they say to the Sharia, they do much good works. Much good works for Islam. And what they do, which is incorrect, it's for the scholars to give them nasiha, and for the Muslims to pray that they become righteous and so forth. And for us to know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we feel that we've suffered from any of their mismanagement of the resources of the Muslims or any things that they've done wrong, that it's because of our sins. For we know the story that when Ali ibn Talib was approached by a Bedouin on the Battle of Safin, and he was asked, why is it that during the Khilaf of Abu Bakr Umar there was no civil strife between the Muslims, and yet when you took charge of the affairs, all this warfare is now occurring between you and Muawiyah? Ali replied to him, because in the time of Abu Bakr Umar, they were ruling men, leading men like me. And in our time, I'm leading men like you. So, the loss of the righteousness of a society or a government is a reflection of that society itself. The rulers of any country did not just drop, from the moon or from Mars or anything like that. They are part and parcel of that society which they were raised. And therefore, the sinfulness and the staying away from the commandments of Allah, which is in the society, has reflected why our Muslim societies have such corruption in the governments and mismanagement and so forth. But yet that doesn't mean that we will say, because we're from Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, we do not we don't make an ihtijaj bil qadr for the ma'asi. We do not say because, well, this Allah has decreed such that he puts rulers of the caliber of the people, and therefore we'll just sit back and accept that. No, we have to change it. But changing it doesn't just mean criticizing the rulers. It also means changing the people who those rulers have come forth from. You see, I mean, you might imagine that in those secular countries, a lot of Muslims accept secularism as a way of life. And even a lot of the du'at, if you look at some of their writings and teachings to Islam, even though they call for ruling by the Sharia, in many aspects they have some type of secularism in their thoughts. And this is well known. So we must then therefore balance our criticism with a acknowledgement of what the situation exists. Okay, that's one point. The second point, therefore, is concerning Sheikh Abdul Aziz's fatwa concerning the Gulf War. And this is probably the thing which spurred most of the criticism. I mean, you should know that this was a fitna. And the ulama that has no jama'ah differ concerning this fitna. I mean, Sheikh Nasser gave one fatwa, Sheikh Abdul Aziz and others gave another fatwa. And in both cases, they were weighing the evils of the situation. Because one of the rules of the Sharia is that that matter which it causes greater evil, if there are two evils, you take the matter which is of less evil. If two evils are in front, you take the matter which is of less evil. This is one of the rules of the Sharia. So they differed in trying to see which was a greater evil, bringing the Christians and the disbelieving forces, or checking Saddam Hussein with what they could do with their own muster and their own abilities. In any case, who was to know what would have happened if they didn't bring the Americans? I mean, now, if we were to say that the correct fatwa was the fatwa not to bring the Americans and the others, do we really know what would have been the outcome had they not brought the Americans? That it would have resulted in better a good and not a greater evil? I mean, can any of us in all certainty stand up and say in front of Allah, I am certain, I have no doubt? No, it's just one. It's just a supposition based upon one's knowledge of the affairs of mankind and knowledge of the Sharia. And since most of us are not scholars, and are not even scholars concerning politics, in terms of knowing the movements of countries and the political situation and so forth, therefore it's near guesswork for most of us. Okay? So even if you're to feel your heart inclined to another fatwa, there's no guarantee that your fatwa, that your heart is inclined to, was the truth in the matter. Just like you cannot be certain that the fatwa which was taken was the correct matter. And furthermore, the issue is over. And it was a fitna which occurred among the Muslims. And this fitna occurred because of our sins. And therefore, it's good to try to close this chapter, ugly chapter of Islamic history, and put it behind us, and try to work towards correcting that. And always, we know from the principles of Ahlus Sunnah, the belief of Qadr, that there's nothing purely evil. That even in the that even when there is something evil, there's always some good in that. For instance, they give an example that had it not been for the sinful people and the disbelievers on earth, then those acts of worship which we engage in, from jihad and commanding good and forbidding evil and da'wah and so forth, we would not be able to engage in it. And so therefore, even if there are evil, there's good for us in the sense that we can do those acts of worship which Allah loves to see us struggle in our faith. So there's nothing purely evil. But those are just a few remarks concerning such. As far as Ibn Baz himself, I ask each and one of you to go visit him. And you will find him to be different than what you imagine. But you will find him to be truly an Imam Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah. I count as among one of the great blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted me, that I had the ability to meet with him and stay with him for some time. And just to give you an example, I mean, something that somebody told me, that I myself spoke with him and concerning it. An issue occurred that we had one of our brothers who was working in a company which has defense contracts with the United States government. And he was involved in missiles and so forth. So this brother, he asked me to ask Sheikh Abdul Aziz, is his work in that permissible or not? Because I used to tell him, I'm afraid that this work that you're doing might be forbidden. At the same time, he was saying, well, but by him learning this knowledge, he has an ability to get this knowledge for the Muslims. So I was sitting with Sheikh Abdul Aziz in his car, just me and him and the driver and a person in front of us, and I asked him concerning this question. And he responded to me. He said, tell him to leave the job. And I insisted. I said, well, he says this is a knowledge which only he can benefit from, and none of the Muslims can gain. And therefore, by him learning this knowledge, he can do it from the Muslims. Then Sheikh Abdul Aziz said to me that, how do you know that, you know, I'm afraid that he might get a sin and punishment from Allah, because the Americans give this technology to the Jews. And even though the Americans are not currently fighting the Muslims, the Jews are. And therefore, he might be helping the Jews in something which will then, he'll get part of the sins for killing the Muslims. And then I kept on pressing Sheikh Abdul Aziz, and he said, listen, he said, when there comes a Muslim country which can use that type of technology in a way that jihad, then we'll ask your brother to learn it for us. So, I mean, this just shows that the man, not only he had a concern for the welfare of a Muslim and so forth, but also he had a knowledge of the Islamic world. He didn't say, as most people would quickly say, well, perhaps, you know, the Muslims can have the knowledge, because he realizes that even if that individual has this knowledge of missile warfare, there is now no Muslim country which is going to use that missile warfare knowledge for the benefit of the Muslims. And therefore, for this specific individual, during this specific time that we're living now, the Ummah, that there's a greater chance that he will incur a sin which will be held responsible from Allah than for him to have something in benefit. Now, you might agree with his ijtihad or you might not, but this shows that he has a concern for the Ummah. Another incident I remember is that when we went to his house to have lunch, and after we ate, we were sitting, and I was sitting next to him. The first thing they did was they brought a radio. And they turned on the radio and some music, and they turned off the volume until the music was over. And then he was listening to the news. It was, I think, a BBC or something in Arabic or something like that. I mean, it was a newscast. And he was listening to it while we were eating lunch. Now, it shows that he's trying to follow the affairs of the Muslim Ummah, not like people suggest that he is, you know, aloof of the affairs of the Muslim Ummah. And then afterwards, after we finished lunch, and we proceeded to the majlis to sit and have tea, a young man came to him who was in his house with stacks of newspapers and magazine articles, and was reading to him, in today's newspaper, such and such incident happened. And in today's, this week's issue of some Muslim magazine, such and such articles with it. And Sheikh Abdul Aziz was saying, keep this and keep that, so that he would write responses and talk about these issues. And these were all matters of current affairs. You know? And before that, when I was entered into his majlis in Dar al-Iftah, they were discussing that some scholars from Pakistan were there visiting him, and with them there was a sheikh who was from Iraq, a Sawaf Rahmatullahi, who had come with them, and they were discussing the situation of Benazir Bhutto. And they were discussing, and I wasn't supposed to be there, but they brought me from the back by mistake, and they told me to sit there, and I heard the conversation. They weren't aware that I was sitting there. They were saying that this general is on the side of the Muslims, and this general is with Bhutto and so forth. So here, then they got up and they had some private words when they noticed there were people there, and they went to a closed room, himself and Sheikh Sawaf and Sheikh Abdul Razak Afifi, and these scholars from Pakistan, the closed room, and they discussed something along that. So, I mean, this is the Sheikh Abdul Aziz's daily routine, okay? And if you ask the other scholars of Islam who know him very well, with full intimacy, like Sheikh Abdul Rahman al-Khalik and others, you will find that they will describe this and more, this and more. Also, those scholars who are identified in Saudi Arabia as now, who are first and foremost in criticizing the regime or pointing out the faults of the regime and the government and giving them nasiha, like Sheikh Safar and Sheikh Salman and others, ask them, what is the thing that he does? When you ask Sheikh Safar, who was the one he benefited from, he'll say, my teachers are three. Sheikh al-Shafiqi, rahmatullahi alayhi, Abdul Muhsin al-Abbad, and Sheikh Abdul Aziz bin Baz. And this is well known. Ask them. And Sheikh Safar has a bunch of cassettes just bringing out the best of the fetters of Ibn Baz concerning political matters. And Sheikh Nasir Umar wrote a book saying that the flesh of the scholars is poisonous by backbiting them when some scholars tried to attack Ibn Baz for his fatwa in the Gulf War. So, I mean, these are the scholars who now are identified with speaking out in Saudi Arabia, speaking about against Saudi Arabia, and yet each and one of them will never say a single word against Ibn Baz, but will concur that Ibn Baz is the Imam of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah, not just the Imam of the leading scholar of Saudi Arabia, but of all Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah, and they all said that we're from his students, and we can't get from him. So, I mean, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than from him. So, I mean, this is a reality that many people are unaware of. And Shaytan fools them that they attack the ulama of Islam. And this is not from the guidance of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah, but this is the guidance of people who want to throw themselves in the hellfire on their faces. And, I mean, I have no doubts about that. And if anybody has any doubts concerning Shaykh Abdul Aziz, then go visit him. You'll find his house open. Go visit him and ask him what you want. I asked him about questions of this nature, the politics and so forth, and he didn't say to me no. And he didn't know me at that time. I mean, he had no idea who I was. I was just a person. I saw him in the masjid. I was in Riyadh. I said, Sheikh Abdul Aziz, I come from the United States. Can I ask you some questions? He said, come and visit me. Then I asked him some questions, and then he said, come to my house and have lunch. He neither knew me. He neither have any, benefit he's going to gain from me or anything like that. So this shows his humbleness and his concern for Islam. So, I mean, these people, you know, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us all. And with this, of course, you know, Shaykh Abdul Aziz, even though my belief that he's the Imam Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah in his time, he's not ma'asum, and he's a scholar, he makes mistakes, and he's a man, he sins and so forth. However, though, it's not for us to judge. But the other ulama, when they write rujud, refutations, from the book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, according to the understanding of the Salaf, criticize his arguments and proofs, then there's no problem, inshallah ta'ala, in that. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. So with that, we want to come back to what the subject is, which is the characteristics of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah. And we mentioned that they may be summarized in the point that they are following the truth and they are merciful with the creation. Okay, and also we mentioned 7 points, which there's no reason to repeat them now because we haven't had much time. We come now to the 8th characteristic, which is that, and this is really 5 points, you can say, that they do da'wah to Allah according to the way, the manhaj of the Anbiya, the prophets. And they command in ma'ruf, which is whatever the Sharia orders or whatever reason orders as being good, and they prohibit the evil, the munkar, according to what, which is whatever the Sharia condemns as evil or whatever reasons indicates that it's evil, according to the regulations of the Sharia. And they commit jihad in the path of Allah to make the word of Allah supreme. And they revive the Sunnah, and they work towards renewing the religion. And they also establish the Sharia of Allah and His ruling in every matter, whether small or large. These are 5 matters which is the 8th characteristic of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah. The first is that they do da'wah to Allah according to the path of the prophets. Allah in the Quran says, let there be a group from you, يَدْعُونَ إِلَى الْخَيْرِ, that they call to the good. And also He has said, وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ قَوْلًا, who is better, more fair in speaching, who calls to Allah and does a righteous action, so there's the knowledge in the action, and says, I am from the Muslims. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to tell mankind, قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي, say, this is my path. أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرًا, I call unto Allah with knowledge, I and whoever follows me. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran, a call to the Lord, to the path of your Lord, إِذْعُوا لِسَبِيلِ رَبِّكَ بِالْحِكْمَةِ وَالْمَوْعِذَةِ الْحَسَنَةِ وَجَعَدِلْهُمْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ, and with fair preaching and argue with them in the matter which is best. Now I just want to make 2 brief words concerning this. This shows us the importance of da'wah. And da'wah is an obligation upon the ummah as a whole. And sometimes it's an obligation upon every single one of us when there are not enough scholars. Like in our times now. Now it's every single one of us has to be a soldier to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Giving da'wah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with whatever knowledge he has. بَلِّغُوا عَنِي وَلَوْ آيَةً, spread upon me even a single ayah, which means a sentence, whether it's from the Quran verse or a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. None of us should feel, shy to give da'wah, saying I'm not a scholar, because we're in a time of great ignorance, so everybody has to give da'wah. However, though, to the extent of his knowledge. One should not talk about what that he does not know. One should not interpret the Qur'an or the Sunnah, he has no knowledge. But rather, if he knows something, he's learned something from the Qur'an or the Sunnah, with the interpretation, he must give it. And I think every single one of you, if every single one of us in this room, male or female, took one Muslim, youth, and taught them how to pray and how to make wudu, that'd be great good enough. If every single one of us who knows Surah Al-Fatiha and can recite it properly, taught one new Muslim who enters into the religion of Islam, or one child, how to recite Surah Al-Fatiha, that'd have great good in it. So this is what we're saying by da'wah. Yes, for those of you who, mashallah, tabarakallah, have gone overseas and who have memorized the Quran, or have known some portions of the Quran, or know tajweed, or have studied with the ulama, wherever it is in the Islamic world, and they have more to share, then let them stand forward and share that. And for those of us who just have some basics of Islam, then we should say those basics of Islam with who we can and the people in need, with nice manners and so forth. The other statement or point I want to make is that we say da'wah according to the manhaj of the Anbiya, the program of the prophets. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the true da'is are the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the best way to know their manhaj is by reading their stories in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not mention the stories in detail of Nuh, and Musa, and Ibrahim, and Isa, ibn Maryam, and also the seerah of the Prophet Muhammad, except that we may learn from this how to give da'wah to mankind. And that is why the true da'is are the ulama, the scholars. You know, some of the youth who are in Islamic movements make a distinction between scholars and da'is. They say, well, you know, this brother so-and-so who's, you know, because he's politically active, he's a da'i. And this person, if he's a scholar, they say, well, he's a scholar, he's an alim. This is ignorance. These true da'is are the scholars. Because Islam is not, as some people imagine, just a few political matters, but it is everything. You see what I'm saying? Coming from, as the Prophet ﷺ said, Iman is more than 70 branches, the highest of which is to say La ilaha illallah, that's your aqidah, and the least of which is to remove something harmful from the world. This is all part of giving da'wah to all of Islam. I mean, we set the intro to Islam fully, and we believe in all the scripture, in all the revelation of the third characteristic. And also I'd like to mention that the aims of da'wah are 4. The first one is to make a righteous Muslim, which is the Muslim who's upon Tawheed and Itibar and Tazkiyah, okay, which I think you're familiar with these terms. And the second aim is to make a righteous society, one that is upon Tawheed and Itibar and Tazkiyah, you know. And the third aim is to establish the proofs against those people who who oppose the da'wah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether they oppose it in major matters like in tawheed or in minor matters. Okay? And likewise, the fourth aim is to establish an Islamic society. The fourth aim is to clear oneself from the duty which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might ask, like in the hadith of Prophet, that whoever has knowledge and doesn't spread it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bridle him with the hellfire on the day of judgment. I mean, cover his mouth with the hellfire on the day of judgment. So these are the four aims of da'wah: to make a righteous Muslim, to make a righteous society, I mean establish an Islamic government and so forth, to establish the proofs against the creation so they have no excuse with Allah on the day of judgment, and also to absolve oneself from any responsibility in front of Allah on the day of judgment. Now, when you give da'wah, you're going to achieve always half of your aims. Because guiding a person is up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We know from the hadith of Prophet that he informed us that there will come prophets on the day of judgment who will have nobody following them. And some will have one or two men following them. And some will have a few men following them. So these are prophets of Allah. And look at the Prophet Noah alayhi salam, who was the first messenger sent to mankind. 950 years just about Tawheed. And yet, who believed in him? Allah says in the Quran, just a few people believed in him. So the guidance of a person is in Allah's hands. إِنَّكَ لَا تَحْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ. You do not guide whom you love, but Allah guides whoever He wants to. And likewise, establishing an Islamic society is upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes tamkeen upon the earth. He's the one who puts the believers in charge. Look at the Prophet Musa alayhi salam, whose ummah is the greatest ummah after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The proof is that when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw the ummah of Musa filling the horizon, he said, I thought this was my ummah. And yet, when Musa told his people, his companions from the children of Israel, Bani Israel, to come and make jihad with them against the Philistines, who were the mushriks, those people in Palestine, what did they say? You and your Lord go and fight. And Musa died not establishing an Islamic state. So, therefore, this quality is in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's hands. The only one who established a state and fulfilled Islam to the fullest was the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The other prophets, if you look at their seerah, they didn't establish. The third characteristic is that you apply the proofs against mankind, which is the purpose of the messages. Allah says in Surah An-Nisa, so that mankind will have no excuse with Allah after the prophets. And as the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in the hadith of Sahih Muslim, that any Jew or Christian from this ummah, meaning from those Jews and Christians who lived after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who dies not believing in me and what I've been sent with, they accept that he'll be a disbeliever. And he said that he'll be in the hellfire. But he said, after he has heard about me. So, and if you look at the verses in the Quran that mention the people of the hellfire entering the fire, always the angels say to them, did not a warner come to you? And Allah in the Quran says, we will not punish the people until a messenger is sent to them. So the idea is to establish the proof so people will have no excuse in the day of judgment. The fourth thing is the responsibility that you are not punished. In Surah Al-A'raf, we find the story of those Jews which transgressed on the Sabbath. Some Jews said to them, why do you want to warn of people, those who were transgressing the Sabbath, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will destroy them. They said, ma'adiratan, that we were seeking excuse with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we don't get held responsible for not telling them. And that perhaps they might be guided. Do you not see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Musa and Harun to Fir'aun, even though Allah knew that Fir'aun was going to die upon kufr? He didn't say to him. I mean, it was like a waste of time, but you know that as part of establishing the proof and also as part of teaching those who come after him, that they should go, even if the most disbelieving of people, and try to give them da'wah so that you have no responsibility to their judgment, and also to establish the proof against those people. So therefore, we should never feel despair in giving da'wah. That, I've been talking about Tawheed now for, 2 years, 10 years, 20 years, and nobody has responded, we haven't made it an Islamic state, no Christian has become a Muslim in my hand. No. You should not feel despair, because you have at least achieved, inshallah ta'ala, two of your aims. That you have absolved yourself in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of judgment from any responsibility. And the second aim is that you've established the proof against those people who rejected the message. And as far as the other two matters, they're in Allah's hands. Allah, for a great wisdom which is with Him, did not allow those things to occur. That these people become Muslims or righteous Muslims or that these states is established and so forth. And therefore, we should not feel angered because of that. Yes, we want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us to the fullest blessing. But if Allah decrees for wisdom with him, as Allah says in the Quran tells us, that they do not question him what he does, but he asks them on the day of judgment what they did. The next point is that they command good and they forbid evil according to what the Sharia commands. Now many people, they want to command good and forbid evil according to their desires. Or they want to command good and forbid evil in the wrong manner, it leads to a worse of evil. Like we're discussing the question of revolting against those rulers who are apostates, when a Muslim does not have enough strength to remove them. That's why the conditions add according to the rules of the Sharia. And we should know that in changing any evil, four conditions must be met. The first condition is that you must be knowledgeable that this is an evil. I mean, you cannot, you know, forbid something unless you know that it's an evil. I mean, like sometimes some brothers will take an issue which is a difference between the ulama in some matter of fiqh, in which the scholars have different concerns about the authenticity of a hadith, for instance. Like, is this sunnah to come down on your hands first or on your knees first? There's a difference of a debate between the scholars classically in this issue. So they want to now forbid those people who come down on their knees first, or vice versa, or come down on their hands first. You cannot do that unless you know the arguments on both sides, if you want to forbid the evil. Now, if you want to command the good, and say, we found from the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, that this is the matter, that's one thing. But if you want to actually condemn and criticize, and say this is wrong, you have to be then aware that this is truly an evil according to the Sharia, and aware of the arguments on both sides. The second characteristic is that your commandment of the evil should not result in a greater evil. For instance, we know the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is that when a person prays and puts his left hand on his right hand, that you remove his right hand, you put it on top of his left hand, right? So if somebody wants to come down and see the person putting his left hand upon his right hand and slaps him on the back of the head, this will result in a greater evil. And therefore, even though what the person was doing was wrong, you cannot justify your action here because you've led to a greater evil. In the sense that you have gone over the boundaries set by Allah. The third characteristic is that you cannot change an evil with an evil. Okay, because it's an evil to hit the person. And so therefore, you have now forbidden this evil with something which is forbidden itself. So therefore, you must not change an evil with an evil. And the fourth matter is you should not be doing that evil yourself. That if you're going to forbid somebody, you should make sure, as we said, following of action with knowledge, that you yourself are not doing that sin or that incorrect deed. Now, the other matter is that I want to make sure that we understand that ma'ruf means whatever the Sharia has commanded, or aqad, or the reason, points to it being as something which is good. And munkar means whatever the Sharia has forbidden, or reason points to which is being evil. So sometimes even though we might not have a specific hadith or ayah in the Quran showing that this is an evil thing, we can still determine that it's munkar or that it's ma'ruf because reason, sound reasoning points to this being good or evil. Now we come to the third quality. And that is jihad to... and of course the proofs of commanding good and forbidding evil I think are well known to you. The proofs that encourage us in the Sharia to do this. We should command good and forbid evil. You can find the proofs like in Riyadh al-Salihin or in other books of hadith. And ayahs in the Quran likewise. The third quality is that they wage jihad to make the word of Allah the highest. And the reason why we add this, the word of Allah the highest, because this should be the motivation of jihad. Jihad is not to show that you are courageous or to defend your homeland or to because you know you have a lot of pent up anger that you want to release and you go and you make jihad. No. Jihad is to make the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala supreme. And there are many verses in the Quran, and jihad will remain a duty until the day of judgment. As the Prophet ﷺ said, "A jihadu ma'ud ila yawm al-qiyamah." That jihad will remain until the day of judgment. Now, jihad is of two types. Jihad to spread Islam, and this requires that we have an imam of the Muslims, which at this time we do not have. But there is an imam which represents the Muslims. This is, we don't longer have that. And the second condition is jihad in self-defense, which means to check the attacks of the disbelievers, like what's happening in Bosnia, what's happening in the Philippines, in Kashmir, Afghanistan, previously Tajikistan and elsewhere. This jihad does not require an imam. This jihad does not require that we have an imam, but rather this jihad will remain until the day of judgment. So whenever the disbelievers have attacked the Muslims, then the Muslims are required and are sinful until they check the disbelievers and remove them from the Muslim lands. And this is one of the basic rules of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah concerning this. However, though, there is an understanding of jihad by some Islamic groups which is a false understanding of jihad, which they've innovated. And I'd like to spend some moments discussing this because unfortunately a lot of brothers, when they come across, or sisters, when they come across those verses or hadith of the Prophet ﷺ which discuss jihad and its virtues and how great and numerous they are, they confuse this new concept or new methodology for jihad with those verses and those hadith. And this new methodology is a destructive methodology, and it's important that we are aware of it and that we warn one another from falling into it. and rectify this false methodology. This false methodology began in the year 1375, around the year 1965, the claim to Christian reckoning of the years. And it brought a new understanding for jihad, which is against the teachings of the Sharia. It occurred due to certain situations in the Islamic world, and also due to the certain mindset of those people who propagated this, which is not important that we get into now as to why they came up with this understanding. But the point is that around 1965, this new idea of jihad, concept of jihad, was introduced in the Muslim Ummah. This idea of jihad starts off with the assumption that the Islamic world are all now societies of jahiliyyah, and therefore everybody within those societies are disbelievers, whether they're rulers or they're ruled. The reason why is because the Sharia is no longer predominant, and because the secular laws rule the people, and also you find much corruption and disobedience to Allah and His Prophet in these societies. So therefore everybody, whether he's a ruler or being ruled, he's an apostate. Likewise, all the Islamic aspects that you find in those societies, whether they're schools or circles for memorizing the Quran or masajid or scholars, they're all symbols of hypocrisy, used to deceive the Muslims to perpetuate this jahiliyyah system. They also consider, therefore, that the masajid all to be from Masjid Dirat, and they consider them, therefore, you're not allowed to pray them in these masajid, and that all the imams who teach or so forth, and they're in the awqaf, the different ministries of awqaf, are therefore all kuffar and so forth. And therefore they say that the only thing we have to do is that we must wage jihad to remove this situation, because peaceful means don't bring any benefit, in the sense that since the nature of the contemporary modern state is that it's all pervasive and that it controls everything, then whenever you try to change things through preaching, they stop it, and so therefore the only way is by to rectify it by force of arms. And so therefore we must revolt against the rulers in society. And the Prophet ﷺ said that we may be in fighting. He said that al-harbu khid'ah, that you can do trickery in fighting. So therefore we can feign that we are not wanting to, we want peaceful means, but at the same time we are plotting harmful means, because the Prophet ﷺ said this. And also we're likewise allowed to assassinate, because the Prophet ﷺ assassinated or sent people to assassinate Ka'b bin al-Ashraf, was one of the leading Jewish rabbis who caused harm to the Muslims in Medina. And likewise, all those police forces and armies who defend the rulers and defend the Prophet system, we're allowed to kill them, because there's a rule in the Sharia that if you have to, the only way for you to, like for instance, the Kuffar take over a Muslim city and they put the Muslims as shields between them and the arrows of the Muslims, then it's okay to kill the Muslims if you have to kill these Kuffar. This is the classical way of interpreting it. So therefore, those which support these systems, you must fight and kill. And therefore, we do not have to openly announce jihad, or that there are two armies meeting in a battlefield, but we can do secretive sort of activities, put bombs and assassinate and so forth. And therefore, all the money of these people, since they're murtadeen, it's all halal for us to take and steal as we wish, because this is all part of al-ghanima. And likewise, their women, since they're all apostates, we can enslave them and rape them and, take them as our slave girls and so forth. And we also should not begin with fighting the people who are originally kuffar, the Christians and the Jews, who are called kuffar asliyun, originally kuffar. But we must begin with the apostates, because they pose a greater danger to the ummah. And Islam also is what we find in the Quran and the Sunnah only. And as far as the understanding of the Sahaba or of the Salaf or the other scholars, we're not required to follow this. We're men and they're men. And that also we're allowed to enter into the different Islamic movements and try to switch these Islamic movements to our beliefs. In other words, we try to enter secretly into them and get their confidence and spread these ideas amongst them, so that we make these people believe as we believe. This is some of the characteristics of this new concept of jihad. And I wish we could have a whole day just refuting this, but the point is that just to point out some few points. They claim that all the Muslims are disbelievers, whether rulers or ruled, is a false claim. Because we know that it is true that in Islam we recognize Dar al-Harb, which is the lands of the disbelievers, and Dar al-Islam, which is the lands of the Muslims. And the definition according to the rules of the Sharia is that any land which the Sharia is ruling, it is considered Dar al-Islam. And any land in which the Sharia is not ruling is considered Dar al-Harb. And that's why the Muslims in Al-Andalus, they used to consider Al-Andalus part of Dar al-Islam, even though whole villages and whole cities would be all Christians, and just the governor would be a Muslim, because the Sharia would be enforced. even though all the citizens were disbelievers. And likewise, when in the time of colonialism, when the British and the French and the Dutch took over Muslim lands, even though the people were all Muslims and just had like a few, you know, soldiers and a few governors and who were ruling that, since the rules were by the kuffar, they considered those lands to be Dar al-Kuffar. Okay? But how do we deal with those lands, though, in which the majority of the people are Muslims and the ruling of the Sharia is not the rule of the Sharia, it's the rule of the non-Sharia? One of the earliest fatwas that I am aware of that we have concerning the subject is that of Ibn Taymiyyah, concerning a city called Mardin, which is in southern Turkey now, close to the Syrian border, in which this city was underneath was conquered by the Mongolians, the Tartars, okay, who were obviously disbelievers and were idol worshippers. So they asked Ibn Taymiyyah, is this city considered to be a Muslim city or is it considered to be a Kafir city? Even though the populations are all Muslims, but the ruling, I mean, by force, they're subdued by some kuffar who, you know, some Mongolian armies have just sort of put them under, you know, check, and they can't do anything. Ibn Taymiyyah said that while this land is not considered Dar al-Islam, still it has aspects of Dar al-Islam in it. So one must therefore, with those aspects of Dar al-Islam, one must treat as Dar al-Islam. And those aspects of Dar al-Kufr, one must treat as Dar al-Kufr. So one must weigh both factors in that. And that's how, like, most of the societies now in the Islamic world, we find aspects of Islam, like the prayers, like Ramadan, like Jum'ah, like Da'wah, like all these things. These are aspects of Islam which are supposed to be treated like that. And then we also find aspects of disbelief, like secularism, like humanism, and so forth, which is being taught in the schools. And this must be dealt accordingly to that. So what they have done is they have, unfortunately, they have misunderstood the concept of Jahiliyyah, and they have spread it to such a degree that they consider everybody to be disbelievers, rulers, and the ruled. And likewise, friends, that's why they won't pray behind someone else. They say we have to check out his aqidah first. Okay, and so on. Now, this movement caused some disturbance in the Islamic world in a number of places, in Egypt, in Mecca, and elsewhere. There's no reason to get into the details now. But then it was transported, and this is what's important now, was transported to the Muslims in the West by the Shia, basically. You know, the Shia, when they had their revolution, you know, this Iranian revolution, they tried to take advantage of these type of extreme groups who have these ideas because they're useful tools against them. I mean, the Shia would play to their propaganda because these groups, the Shia considered the Muslims in the Middle East to be kuffar, not because of those reasons, but because they're Sunnis and therefore they consider them outside the fold of Islam. So they used to take those groups that have these type of ideas and spread it amongst the Muslims, and try to utilize and take advantage of these type of groups. And then these ideas after the Shiite revolution in 78 started to slowly spread amongst many Muslim youth in the West, and it resulted in the great fitna of last year with the World Trade Center. And may Allah preserve you from a fitna similar to that in this country, where you had some Muslims who are ignorant of the teachings of Islam, tried to do something in the name of Islam which ended hurting Islam and hurting the Muslims. So my point is, because I have to continue with these lectures very quickly, that the rest of the points, that this understanding of jihad is a false understanding. And it is very important that we educate ourselves to the true meaning of jihad and the true manhaj of jihad according to the way of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, and not have in our minds a mixture of this false methodology which has appeared and spread in the Islamic world, and we must indeed warn against it. Because if you let these people take some ignorant youth with a lot of hot air in them, they're going to cause harm to you like they caused in the United States. And therefore we must stand up and be very clear about it and have no qualms about it, that this is against the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is sinfulness. And at the same time, of course, we're very clear concerning the kuffar. I mean, nobody is saying, you know, that we love the Christians or something like that or any of this sort of nonsense. So, but there's a time for everything in the Sharia, and you need to educate yourself concerning this, and inshallah ta'ala, an opportunity will be afforded to you. And you must be very careful from those brothers who come to you wearing the clothes of the Salafi with this type of poison, trying to sneak it into your ranks. Because many, as I said, it's one of their aims, they feel that to take all the Islamic movements and turn it to this type of idea. And Allah knows best. Right, we're now going to come to the next quality of this eighth point, is that they revive the Sunnah and they act toward reviving the religion, renewing the religion. We know that the Prophet ﷺ informed us in a hadith of Abu Dawood that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Azzawajal will, in the turn of each century, will send somebody to revive for its religion, to renew for its religion. In other words, not make a new religion, as some people understand, which will fit the desires of the people. They say that this is tajdid, in other words, to invent a new religion. But rather, they take the true religion of the Prophet Muhammad and they try to revive it amongst the people and call to it. And this happens at the turn of each Islamic century. So therefore, one of the qualities of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah that you find amongst them, those people who do this. And likewise, you find that they also try to revive the Sunnah, because the Prophet ﷺ in one hadith describing who are the ghuraba, the strangers, because he said, as you know, Islam began as something strange, will return strange as it began. So blessed are the strangers. In one narration, when he was asked as to who the strangers were, the Prophet ﷺ said, those who rectify what the people have corrupted of my Sunnah. So one of their aspects is that they revive the Sunnah. And this is a very clear quality that you find the people who are on the way of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah in a specific sense. They're always trying to revive the Sharia and revive the Sunnah, no matter in what matter. They do not have the idea that this is an insignificant matter, but that since it's from the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and since it's from the religion of Islam, therefore it has an importance whether we recognize that or not. At the same time, you find some youth in their love of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and in their zeal to see the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ to be manifest, they sometimes show some extremism in applying the Sunnah. And I'd like to mention five qualities of this extremism that perhaps we can use as a check against ourselves if we come close to this extremism. And the first is that they try, you know, the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is of two types. Those Sunnahs which are well known and which are obligatory in nature or well known even if they're recommended, like praying prayer on time, coming early to Salat of Jum'ah, the growing of the beards and so forth, these are very well-known sunnahs. And there are other sunnahs of the Prophet ﷺ, which, even though they're from his sunnah, they are, unknown qualities of the sunnah, in the sense they're not widespread of the sunnah, and usually these are just recommended features. And sometimes you find that there's a difference of the ulama concerning these hadith concerning the sunnah to be affirmed upon the Prophet ﷺ or not, because they usually have some weakness in these chains of narrations. So the scholars differ, all those chains of narrations sort of strengthen this hadith to make it hasan li ghairihi, or is it still in the weak hadith? So you find sometimes that they like to follow these strange matters. And the reason why is because one wants to make himself apparent in front of the people. This is a type of following one's desires. So you come in and you come with a sunnah which the people are unaware of. And you do it not necessarily to teach the people, but just to sort of, the motivation is just to sort of make yourself like, look at me. See, I know the sunnah, and you guys don't know the sunnah. This is the first fault. The second fault is that sometimes it's an over-concern concerning those matters of the sunnah which are recommended, in the sense that if you do it, you receive a reward, but if you forsake it, you don't necessarily punish. And with this neglect of those matters which are obligatory in the religion, okay? You know, Ibn Abi Hatim, who was one of the first people who mentioned, who gathered in the book of hadith, the way of the Prophet's prayer, said that in a four-raka'ah cycle, if I'm correct, he mentioned that there are 400 sunnahs of the Prophet in a four-raka'ah cycle. And of course, we have the book of Shaykh al-Albani, Sifat al-Nabi, which explains many of these aspects of the Sunnah. Wouldn't it make sense now, my brothers and sisters, that we learn all these aspects of the Sunnah of the Prophet's prayer, and yet at the same time don't pray five times a day? That's obviously not permissible. We need to pray five times a day, and try to pray as early as possible, at the same time, learn these matters of the Sunnah. Now, it doesn't mean, if a person is weak and sometimes he is negligent with his prayer, that he should then therefore say, okay, I'm not going to follow the Sunnah. And shouldn't, you know, make another evil and forsake that sunnah, but rather he needs to correct himself. And therefore the focus and the emphasis always should be with those things which are obligatory, and then we fulfill the other matters. Likewise, sometimes people are, you find some youth over-concerned with these matters of sunnah, and yet they are negligent to what's going on around them in their society, or what's going around in the Muslim world as a whole. One must balance a knowledge and his desire to know the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and also he must live in the age that he's living with. And so therefore, he is able to communicate and convey that sunnah which he loves and is dear to his heart to those people who he is amongst. The fourth matter is that sometimes you find arguing concerning an aspect of the sunnah over and over and over again, so that it becomes the only topic which is discussed, whether it's in a circle of knowledge, whether you ask a sheikh, or whether you want to give da'wah. Always talking about some specific matter of the sunnah and neglecting matters which are more important. You know, I find it surprised that some brothers, you know, will be arguing concerning, is it the sunnah that one moves his finger in a tashahud or puts his finger straight and yet doesn't know tawheed very well? He cannot express tawheed. If you tell him teach this new Muslim, what is La ilaha illallah, he has difficulty in doing. So therefore, one has to always be with the most important and the most important. And so we start first with our beliefs, and this leads us to apply the sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And the fifth thing is that when we apply these praiseworthy characteristics of the sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which are recommended in nature and not obligatory sometimes, we should not have an unnaturalness in our behavior in applying them. An unnaturalness in our behavior. Ibn Mas'ud, describing the best of the Ummah, which is the Prophet's companions, he said they were the most deepest in knowledge and the most fearful in their hearts, and they were the least unnatural in their behavior. In other words, you can tell sometimes when a man is from the Sunnah, especially the scholars, when they do these recommended aspects of the Sunnah, you sense that it's become integrated into their lives. There's no unnaturalness in their behavior. And yet sometimes you find some youth who do it and you can sense it as if they're struggling and they're doing it. And so therefore the balance in them is not completely straight. Now, this doesn't mean that we should neglect the sunnah. Don't misunderstand me. But that we need, and obviously those youth who have this shouldn't be condemned, because obviously what turns them to apply the sunnah in all its aspects is their love of Allah and the love of the Prophet ﷺ. And what it is that they lack examples. You know, and especially in a country like the United Kingdom, where there's not really scholars amongst us that we can learn from their behavior and so forth. So we come across a hadith, and we have a lot of zeal, and we're not aware of the manhaj of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, so therefore sometimes it doesn't come out as it's supposed to. So it's not, the brothers should not be condemned, they should be educated and encouraged to follow the sunnah, but at the same time, you know, to educate them in terms of how to apply the sunnah. And Allah knows best. The final matter, the fifth of the eight qualities, is that they establish the Sharia of Allah they establish the Sharia of Allah in every matter, whether major or minor. Now some people have this claim that those people who from Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah in a specific sense, meaning the Salafis, or the Ahl Hadith, are only concerned with the Aqidah, or they're only concerned with moving the finger and so on, and stuff like that. And yet they're not concerned with the matters of the Ummah, ruling by Allah's law and making the society obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a falsehood. For instance, one leading scholar of the Da'wah Salafiyah, contemporary scholar, in his book explaining the fundamentals of the Da'wah Salafiyah, being Shaykh Abdul Rahman Al-Khalif, says that the Da'wah Salafiyah is jihad in every sense of the word. The Da'wah Salafiyah is jihad in every sense of the word. To return truth to its proper place. Da'wah Salafiyah is jihad in every sense of the word, to return truth to its proper place, and to make the religion only for Allah, and to purify this ummah from this major shirk and open kufr which has spread in it. And that will not occur until the word of Allah is the most supreme, and the word of the disbelievers is trampled underfoot. And this will not occur in the lives of the people until ruling and sharia is for Allah alone, according to the book of Allah and these sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and as understood dealing with the current affairs of the Muslims in the society they live in. And therefore, to purify the ummah from this shirk by explanation and by da'wah and by jihad is required, because this issue is one of the major points of the Salafi Aqidah. So this is the truth concerning the matter, that we are not negligent concerning the secular regimes and so forth. However, though, we are men of wisdom, and we know when the Muslims are able to do something and when they're not able to do something. But our beliefs are clear, and we mention our beliefs without any shyness to it. The ninth characteristic of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah is that they have the quality of al-wasatiyah. Al-wasatiyah does not mean wasatiyah. Wasatiyah means that they occupy a midpoint, neither being on either extreme of the two extremes, but having the best qualities of each extreme. So therefore, in matters of belief, as I explained in the cassettes of al-aqidah wasatiyah, they have occupy a middle point in matters of belief between the different sects, like between those who negate Allah's attributes and those who resemble Allah with a man. Like those who make a charge a Muslim who makes a sin as a disbeliever, like the Khawarij, and those who say that faith, iman, is not impaired by sin, but a person, even how matter sinful he is perfect in faith. And likewise, in their behavior, they do not face extremism with negligence. For instance, I mean, if we find people who are extreme in worship of Allah, or in da'wah, or in their just general behavior, we do not face this extremism with a negligence on our part. And likewise, when people are negligent, we do not face this with extremism on our part. But they are as Allah has described them. وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ وَيَكُونَ الرَّسُولُ شَهِيدًا عَلَيْكُمْ. That they are a ummah which is wasat, which I said it means they occupy the middle position in these matters of belief and action and da'wah and behaviorism. not on any extreme, but having the truth, which is on either extreme, in them, that they may be witnesses against mankind, and that the Prophet ﷺ would be a witness against them. And some people misunderstand when we say that the characters of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, they occupy this wasat. They understand this, that you must then therefore be compromising. And there's two different things. Al-wasatiyah does not imply compromising. Compromising is against the al-wasatiyah, but rather al-wasatiyah means to adhere to a sirat al-mustaqim. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us in Surah Al-Fatiha, اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ نَعْمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِّينَ. Guide us and keep us upon the straight path, the path of those who you have blessed.